Well, good to see you. We're in Matthew 10. We are continuing our series. My name is Nathan. I have the, I'm trying to decide if I say privilege or unfortunate role of being Steve's nephew, but he's a great uncle. I love him. He's made a huge influence in my life, so I'm very thankful for him. And I try to keep up with his messages here. He does a great job, you know, preaching through the Word. So we're continuing that series in Matthew chapter 10. Let's just start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your Word. Thank you that we have still the freedom in this country to worship you and to be in your Word. I pray this morning that your Spirit would touch our hearts. You would not unite us as one people. If there's any here who don't know you, the gospel would be clear. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work on us, make us submissive to your will. Give us eyes to see you. Open up our hearts and our minds so that we might see your glory and come to a deeper knowledge of you, what you're like, your power, your wisdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my title this morning is Overcome Fear of Hostility to Your Gospel Witness by Living in the Knowledge of God's Character. And as America continues her downward slide into more and more visible depravity, persecution becomes more of a legitimate concern to us Bible-believing Christians. And that's kind of the passage we're in here. And we hear stories of people getting fined or possibly even jail time for taking a biblical stance on issues like marriage. And so those things become more of a concern, and we can become filled with fear as we see what is happening in our country and the way that things are headed. What doesn't help, and this is really the heart of the message, is when we look at these events around us and we turn to fear and fear-mongering rather than looking to and pointing people to our sovereign God. So, like Peter walking on the water, when we look at the events around us, and we turn to fear, we can start to sink. And so part of the problem is that in our American Christianity, I think we've forgotten that the chief cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ, was killed. Many of those apostles died horrible deaths. Many early Christians were martyred. And Paul himself even said in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so some amount of opposition or persecution is a bit of an expected norm in church history. And I think we've kind of forgotten that as we've been blessed to live in this great country. Now, it's not wrong to desire to live in a country where we can live out our days in peace and quiet. It's not wrong, because Paul even said in 1 Timothy 2:2, he said to pray for those that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. So it's not wrong to desire that. But the problem is when we turn to fear at what is happening around us, there's a couple big impacts. One is we suffer because our peace and our joy is taken away. And so the Bible says fear has torment, so we suffer. But another big impact is our fear can cause us to lash out with a bad attitude and bad rhetoric at the sinners around us, because we start to look at them as though they're the enemy. And so we see them as the enemy instead of having compassion on them. So what I'm dealing with in this message today is I'm dealing with the root sin of fear of people opposing us. And dealing with that sin will go a long way in helping the church and our response to opposition. So the solution this morning to the fear that paralyzes us and keeps us from graciously witnessing is a bigger view of God, who he is and what he's like. And so the passage before us, Matthew 10, 26 to 33, there's four truths in this passage that I want to look at, four truths about God that I want to focus on. Number one, overcome the fear of opposition to your gospel witness by having faith in the omniscience and righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 26. I'm using the New King James this morning. Therefore, Or in the ESV it says, so, that connects it to the previous section. He's just said, persecution is coming, I'm sending you out, sheep among wolves, persecution, okay? So in light of that, Jesus says, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And so here's what Jesus is saying in these verses. God knows everything. God sees everything. There's no secrets from God. You can't hide from God. You can't build a Faraday cage around your mind and hide your thoughts from God. God knows every evil thing that's happening in this world. But God is more than just an impersonal video camera or an impersonal computer, such as the one recording me. He is a God who knows every trouble that you face. He knows every emotion that you feel, every tear that you shed. So the things that go on in this world are more than just data points. God actually cares enough that one day that he promises to bring to light all of the evil so that he can judge and make things right. So these two verses are saying this. God, verse 26, God sees all the evil in the world, that's omniscience. One day God's going to make everything right, that's the justice of God. And so, verse 27, in light of that, in light of what's coming, in light of who God is and that he knows everything, publicly and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ now. That's what verse 27 is. The things Jesus says, you've heard me say, I've been telling just you guys, now go out and tell everybody. And don't be afraid. Here's the thing. I would seriously doubt if there's anybody here who, I mean, maybe there's somebody, but most of you at least probably already believe in the omniscience and justice of God, right? So I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know. But the problem is, how does that exactly help me right here, right now? Because there's often an unhealthy gap between what I know to be true about God and how it actually impacts my life on a daily basis. And so that gap, I'm saying to you, is a faith issue. It's a heart issue. It's a worship issue. We know that God knows everything about us. And we know that God promises to make everything right. That's not something we don't know, by and large. But does it impact me right here and right now? Because what happens is, as soon as something bad happens, we very quickly turn to fear, don't we? Isn't it very easy to be afraid of other people? Especially when you feel like you can't control them. I can't even control my kids, let alone other people. And so that fear of lack of control can cause us to have a bad response. Now, so there's a difference between knowing a fact and living in that truth and trusting in that truth. For example, we know Adolf Hitler was a real person. We know what he believed. We know what he did. I mean, he was a terrible, terrible, evil man. But we don't follow him. We don't love him. We don't live for him. We don't hold on to Hitler's promise of a Third Reich. I mean, I hope you don't. Too many people know a lot of facts about God, and you might even have a lot of theology about God, and you might even have a lot of correct theology. But do those truths about God, do those drive your worship of God? Do they give you peace in spite of the circumstances? Joy in Christ in spite of the fear? And does it cause you to passionately live for Christ? And I'm not saying don't have theology and don't worry about theology, because those things are important. But it's not enough to just have it in your head. So, I mean, maybe you're thinking, you know, or maybe you're not thinking, but you should be thinking. I still don't quite get the gap. I don't quite get the connection between God's omniscience, God's justice, driving out fear of me now. How exactly does that help? Because there's a difference between the world's idea of fearlessness and God's path to fearlessness. God's path to do not fear them. There's a difference between those two things. Okay, we love a good guy in an action movie who maybe he's a normal guy like every one of us, okay? and he's got to overcome his fear or his inadequacies or whatever it is to get the bad guy and beat him up, right? And finally he does. He overcomes his fear and he gets the bad guy. We love that, right? We applaud that. Yeah, man, I want, that's me, I hope. You know, turns out the flight or fight, you know, that people typically response they have, mine isn't the fight, I'll tell you that. I'm ashamed of that. Okay, so, but God's path to fearlessness for the believer, it's about our trust in the character and promises of God, not about how much mental toughness we have. So there's a difference. Now, I want to give you an example that I hope will drive home the point. It's an example that I'm kind of excited about. Maybe you're not. I love conspiracy theories. Okay, too much. I've had to repent numerous times because I get too caught up in them. All right? And then, but in spite of that, I'm going to tell you about one. So, past couple years, there's been a great, really, really great conspiracy theory. And it's great because it you could almost maybe feel like it's true, right? Basically, Trump is Batman. Okay? He portrays himself to be this raving lunatic, but in reality, he's this masterful genius, and he's on a mission to just completely destroy some very evil people. Okay? And I actually hope that this is true. So basically, there's a ton of politicians and celebrities and evil people who are just, you know, they're Satanists. I mean, they do some really, really, really bad things, okay? And so Trump is behind the scenes. I mean, he's like, that's enough. I'm tired of, you know, all this evil and sin and the children getting hurt and all this, and I'm out to destroy it. Now, the guys that are posting this, okay, this conspiracy, and they portray themselves as kind of like NSA intelligence agents types, and they say things like, we see all, and we know all, and justice is coming to these people, okay? Now, what's happening, and there's a lot of news articles about this, because it's actually catching on. So you've got hundreds, literally, hundreds of thousands of people, not just in America, but all over the world, that are following this thing, and they're getting really, really excited. And what's getting exciting to them is, you know, finally, the people that have been destroying my country and destroying this world and all these evil people, they're going to be brought to justice. And so you've got a lot of people that are getting really excited about what's happening because they believe it and because they believe that justice is coming. And what I realized was, first of all, I'm like, wow, that's a pretty cool conspiracy. But then the second thing that I realized, okay, after I repented of, you know, getting too caught up, I was like, wait a minute. Why should we get more excited about a conspiracy theory from a random dude on the internet? I mean, even if it is true, when I have God's word telling me that justice is most definitely coming and that it's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And this book, okay, there's nothing new under the sun. This book said it 2,000 years ago. We have real hope, we have real truth, we have the Word of God, justice is coming, Jesus Christ is coming, all of the evil in the world, all of the murderers, all of the wicked, all of the pain, all of the suffering, everything wrong about this world is going to be done away with, made right, fixed, Jesus is coming, we have real hope. So God promises us that not only does He know everything wrong that's in this world, He's going to come and He's going to make it right. That gives us hope. Real, real hope. Not a random dude on the internet. The Word of God. Overcome the fear of man by having faith in the omniscience and righteous judgment of God. Number two, biblical fear of God is an appropriate motivator for us to compassionately witness to those who hate us. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you've got two contrasting fears in this verse, the fear of man and the fear of God. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of people. The worst thing they can do is kill you. Thank you, Jesus. That's really comforting. Now, when I say the fear of God isn't a, it actually is supposed to be, we'll get to that. When I say the fear of God is an appropriate motivator, what I mean is that sometimes people think the only thing that motivates Christian obedience is thankfulness to God for what he did on the cross. That is a huge, huge motivator, okay? Thankfulness to God for what he did on the cross. But the fear of God is also an appropriate motivator for us to live for Jesus Christ, and in this case, overcome fear. So what is the fear of God? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a horror movie fear. Okay? It's not a fear brought by shame or intimidation. It's not shrinking back from God in terror. It's not afraid God's going to crush us the minute we get out of line. We don't have a servile fear of God that he's some horrible tormentor or jailer or executioner. The biblical fear of God is this. So early on in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7, you read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And then what do you have in Proverbs? Don't you have hundreds, literally, of godly principles that tell us God's way of living and contrast the ungodly, the selfish, man-centered way of living, which leads to pain and death? And God's way is best. It might sometimes be difficult. It's not easy, but it's best. And God's way is best, and it leads to life and peace and joy, etc. And what happens is, so the fear of the Lord starts as a discernment to see that God's way is best. But the more we submit to God, and the more we submit to God's way, the more we see how great God is. And this is why you see fear of the Lord described as a worshipful, holy awe for our amazing and magnificent God. And so that's what the fear of the Lord is. And so the reason why it's connected in Proverbs to God's way of living is because you can't have that reverence for God if you're going your own way and you're not submitting to God. So Jesus says, overcome the fear of man by having a bigger fear. In this case, worship for our awesome and holy God. So that's why I say it's not enough just to know facts about God, and you should know more about God, and you should grow in that knowledge, but it's not enough. Because it also includes the idea of reverence and submission and worship of God. And so the thing is, far too often we're more impacted by fear, aren't we? Isn't it very easy just to very quickly be moved and impacted by fear rather than by the magnificence and greatness of God? So I have a missionary friend to a closed country, and he's got to be careful about what he says, because he literally could be persecuted for his faith, okay, the things we're reading about here. And he could receive opposition. He's got to be very careful. What he sends back home, he's careful to what he says. Before he went out on the mission field, he preached a message, and he took a phrase you used to hear in churches, but you don't hear as much anymore, that the center of God's will is the safest place to be. And he took that phrase, but he turned it around, and he said, you know what? The center of God's will may not be the safest place to be, but it's the best place to be. I mean, here's a young guy, you know, in his young 20s at the time, and I'm looking at him, and I'm like, wow. I mean, he's going to a closed country, could literally die for the faith. That's modern-day hero of the faith right there. You know, it really is. Pray God raises up more of us like that. That is a young man who is motivated more by a big view of God and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So what do we make of this phrase in this verse here, verse 28, where it says, "Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Because, to be honest with you, I'm not afraid God's going to cast me into hell. Are you? Ephesians 2, it says, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I'm not afraid God's going to cast me into hell. So actually Jesus promised peace to his disciples. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. So what is the fear of God in this verse? In this case, I think what it is it means that I see that every one of my family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and every one of them who do not know God and do not know what it means to have their sins freely forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ, to know without any doubt that God has saved them and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Every single one of those people will stand before God one day and actually bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and we will see the judge of all the earth, the one that everybody says is love, who is love, but we will see him cast literally millions of people, and some of which we know, into an eternal hell, an eternal death. If that's not the fear of God, I don't know what is. And so that moves me to bow the knee to God and say, God, I, in holy reverence, worshiping God for who he is, but God, if it weren't for grace, I have no ability to save myself. So the fear of God, it doesn't turn me into some raving, judgmental condemner. It doesn't. And some preachers and churches do that. But it moves me to have compassion. God-given, God-inspired compassion for the lost around me. A biblical fear of God is an appropriate motivator for us to compassionately witness to those who hate us. Number three, live in view of God's providence instead of living like practical atheists. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's hard not to read a verse like this and comment that it's easier to count the hairs on the head of your pastor than it is on some of the rest of us. But let me move on. The other crazy comment is that every environmentalist in the room just had a heart attack because God just said that you're of more value than many sparrows. Now, it doesn't give us a license to mistreat God's creation, but it does say something about the value of an image bearer of God. And it does say something about the great hypocrisy of those who are more interested in saving an animal than they are in saving an unborn child. And it does say something about that. Now, when he says here in this verse, when he says that not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, okay, apart from your Father, this speaks of more than just omniscience. This is more than just God knowing that that's happening. This is the divine, sovereign providence of God in even the smallest matters of life. What is the providence of God? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, it has an answer to that. So I want to read that for you. Providence of God is this: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. According to the verse before us, the providence and care of God for his creation is supposed to encourage us and strengthen us not to live in fear. Now, it's easy, isn't it easy to believe in the providence of God when you're getting huge bonuses at work, everything's going right, everybody's getting along, the kids aren't screaming, you know, or you're on vacation in Florida. I mean, that's easy to believe in the, right? Sitting on the beach, looking at the ocean, I believe in the providence of God then. But what about the bad stuff that happens? Okay, is the bad stuff that happens under the providence of God? Heidelberg Catechism says yes. Is that true? Consider a couple extreme examples, okay? Remember Job? Who killed Job's children? Who killed his flocks and herds of animals? Who destroyed Job's life? Wasn't it Satan? Don't we have a behind-the-scenes glimpse in the beginning of Job, and we see that Satan was the one? God, if you take away your blessing from him, he'll curse you. And yet, what did Job say? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that right? You know, the very next verse says in Job 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wouldn't a somewhat popular reaction today be, oh, the devil's just, you know, he's taking everything away from me. He's destroying my life, right? Especially that prosperity gospel. But Job said, the Lord has taken away. How about the example of Jesus? Who put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Lord? Didn't it say Satan entered his heart? Who put it into the heart of the Jews to kill their Messiah? I mean, couldn't you say Satan? But wasn't it God's will from the very beginning of creation that his Son would be crucified for our sins? In Acts 2:23, it says Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So you can't get into a discussion on the providence of God without trying to somehow come to an understanding of reconciling the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I mean, at some point you get into that discussion. But here's the thing, okay? The difficulty we have and the disagreement we all have about how to reconcile those two things, it doesn't excuse us from not trusting in God's daily, sovereign, gracious providence. So God's daily care over his creation is sovereign over the biggest and baddest events in human history, as well as the smallest details of a sparrow's life. How beautiful is our God? So we believe, it's easy to say, yeah, I think God takes care of the sparrow. But again, there's a gap. Okay, so there's a bit of a theme today. There's a gap between, I agree with that, but do I live it? I mean, do I actually daily trust in his providence? So that's why I say in this point, we live like we're practical atheists. We live, even though we know there's a God who's sovereign and in control, we live like we don't believe that. Because our problem is not an intellectual, usually. Our problem is not usually an intellectual understanding of God and who he is, but a failure to actually trust God. That's why I say it's a heart issue. It's a worship issue. It's a trust issue. So, for example, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And not because you're going to fix everything wrong. Now, there's definitely been times in my life, okay, our son, our firstborn, when he was born and he's in at a week old, he's in cardiac intensive care, they act like he can die at any time, heart valve issue. There's times during times like that I do feel the presence of God, and I know that he's with me, and there is some measure of comfort. But there's plenty of times in my life when it's not a comfort. Now, is the problem with God that he's not with me? He's not fixing everything? He's not breaking everything that's broken? Or is the problem that I'm not actually living in the knowledge that God is with me. If you're a believer, he's inside of you. So, how can I do a better job of having daily encouragement not to be afraid, and not to be afraid of what's happening in our country, not to be afraid in so many areas? How can I do a better job of living in the encouragement that God is absolutely sovereign and know that his providence is taking care of things? What Jesus says in this verse, he says this. Okay, a little bit of Nathan Hamm paraphrase. Put your phone down. Get out of your phone. Get up off your bottom, if I can say that. Go outside and look. Look at the birds. Look at the little birdies flying around. Look at how they make nests in your back deck. And your little birdies there. And then after the fact, you've got to clean up that nest. But look at that. Just look. Feel the wind. Feel the sun beating down on your face. Look at the springtime that's around us and the grass is growing. You've got to start mowing it again. I mean, just look at that. And see that the providence of God is in control of his whole creation. And then fall down on your face and worship him. If God cares about the life and death of a little bird, you know God cares for you. So live in view of God's providence instead of living like you're a practical atheist. Number four. So we live for God's gracious reward of well done, good and faithful servant, as we seek to rescue those who remain in denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now these verses can be a little bit troubling, okay? Save the toughest for last. I mean, sometimes it can sound like Jesus is saying, if you're too afraid to witness, then I'm going to deny you in heaven. I mean, that's the context it's in, right? That it sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. I want you to consider Peter. During the worst moment of Jesus' life, and he's been betrayed, and they're mocking him, and they're beating him, Peter, okay, one of the top three disciples there, he's just blatantly denying his Savior. He's been with Jesus 3.5 years, walking with him, sleeping out under the stars, okay, seen the miracles, seen him raise the dead, and then just flat out, I don't know the man, and he curses and spits, and that's pretty bad. How do I know that Peter's denial is not what Jesus is talking about here? Okay, there's a great contrast between Peter and Judas. Judas, do you remember? Judas got upset about what he did. And he goes back to them and tries to give them the money back. And he says, I betrayed innocent blood. You see the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter goes on, he repents. You know the difference between the difference in a righteous man is not perfection. Proverbs says a righteous man falls 7 times and he gets back up again. The difference is repentance. True, heartfelt repentance. Not Judas, you know, this bothers me, I know I did wrong, I want to make it right. But true, heartfelt repentance. Want to see the difference? Not perfection. Peter went on to a restored relationship with Jesus, preached at Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. Judas gets upset, goes out and hangs himself. You can look at him and see the fruit. Peter wasn't perfect, but he had true repentance. He had true godly sorrow over sin. So a temporary weakness of character, or even a struggle with sin over time, is not the denial Jesus is talking about here. It's more of a lifelong, permanent rejection of Jesus Christ. And actually, everything that I'm saying to you today, you can see it in other things Jesus said. For example, you remember the parable of the sower? And a lot of these verses I'm quoting to you just for sake of time, but parable of the sower sows the seed, different types of ground represent different types of people. Remember the stony ground. Mark 4:16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. Yeah. Forgiveness of sins. Yeah. And they have no root in themselves. and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution, that's Matthew 10, arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Not stumble like Peter and get back up, but stumble and fall and stay down. I don't see the stony ground as people who are saved. That's why you got to be careful of an easy believism when you witness to people. Okay, you got to be. It's easy to believe, right? My children have done it. But you can also lead people to just accept something without you know the root of the gospel taking root in them. So, for the believer, these verses are not meant to be a heavy-handed threat that causes you to doubt your salvation and live in fear. Think of the warnings and promises in Scripture as signposts along the way. You're on the narrow road and you see the warnings, you see the promises, and they remind you you're on the right road. They encourage you, you're on the way to the celestial city. Now, when the verse says, whoever confesses me before men, there is a confession. Remember Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is a confession. And Jesus is saying this, okay? When he's going to confess us before the Father, and that reminds me of that beautiful phrase in that parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant. So either you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you live in light of that confession, or you reject him and deny him and your life bears the fruit of that. So confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a well done, good and faithful servant promised by God to those who are, quote, not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in the sufferings of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8. I'll just read you one quick verse. It's Revelation 2:13. Let me give you a beautiful example of what this confession from God looks like. Just to give you an idea. He says this to the, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. What a beautiful testimony and confession from Jesus about that church. May that be true of us. So knowing that I don't need to somehow earn God's favor, but because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all of this moves me to compassionately rescue those who remain in denial. We live for God's gracious reward of well done, good and faithful servant, as we seek to rescue those who, like we once were, remain in denial of Jesus Christ. Do you notice through all of this that Jesus doesn't say, have boldness in spite of the fear, have boldness in the face of fear? He actually says, do not fear. And if our Creator God tells us that, that tells me that it must be possible. So how do I do that? How do I actually let God's character affect my daily life? I hope that this is clear to you. And it is right to build a better theology. That is right. But it's got to start in your daily, personal, private devotions and in your worship of God. And that's why it can't be done without being in the Word every day. Now, it isn't a one-time fix. It's a daily battle to have victory over these things. You've got to learn how to pray. Turn to the Psalms. Pray through the Psalms. Everything that we talked about today is in the Psalms. You see over and over David and the other psalmists, they rehearse the greatness of God. God, look at, you know, you're taking care of the birds, you know, the mountains and the hills, and, you know, you did this for Israel. They rehearse the greatness of God. There's a lot of Psalms where it starts out, you know, completely morbid. God, where are you? You know, I'm in a terrible state, and, you know, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Pew, pew. And, you know, everything's hopeless. But then they turn around, and he starts focusing on the greatness of God. And before he's done, he's praising God. That's where you learn. That's where you learn how to do this. So You've got to, in your private devotions, learn what it means to worship God. Worship Him for His omniscience. Worship Him for His justice. So these things about God, they impact me in some big ways. They give me encouragement and hope, because I know that in the end, God wins. And, you know, encouragement, because God is more than just a computer or a video camera recording my life. He cares about you. And these things, they give me peace, because even if God doesn't bring justice in this life, justice is coming. It also gives me boldness, because I know ultimately the truth of God will prevail. And so it isn't up to me and my ability to witness to people. It isn't up to my, you know, use the best arguments, and we should. But it isn't up to me. I'm just to bear witness to the truth of what God's done in me. So, if God cares about the life and death of a little sparrow, if God strengthens the hearts of missionaries in closed countries and turns them into gospel warriors, if God is in absolute control, if God is going to make everything right, if justice is coming, stop being so fearful and start telling other people about the greatness of our God.